I was not speaking up at that point, however. This is Friday, August 19th, 2005, at the Freiburg New Church Assembly, the first lecture. My name is Lee Wolfenden, and the topic as given in your lecture schedule is how to get saved. There have been a lot of requests for basic lectures about the teachings of our church, and I like to satisfy that request. And I had something all lined up and ready to go when I got to the Wolfenden cabin and found that my father had helpfully put up last year's lecture schedule. It was still there from last year, and I noticed on the lecture schedule that I gave a lecture last year that was surprisingly similar to the one that I was planning to give this morning. In fact, I think it was the same one. It was the third of my six-week Swedenborg Newcomers class series, which gives a very nice introduction on how to get saved or the life that leads to heaven. So I thought, well, rerun 2 years in a row is probably not such a good idea, and therefore picked out something else to give. And what I'm actually going to give you this morning is a sermon that I preached very soon into my pastorate in Bridgewater, which of course was my first and so far only pastorate. And the topic of that sermon was the life that leads to heaven. I'm going to give it largely as written, but with probably a few interpolations here and there. This does, however, remind me of a story that I've told a few of you this year about my grandfather, Lewis Dole, as told by my mother. He rarely repeated sermons, and I don't usually repeat sermons either. I like to write and preach a new one for each occasion. Occasionally I do repeat one, but on this particular occasion, and I don't know, you might be able to tell me, Uncle George, whether this was at Bath or at Freiburg, but he, at Freiburg, one week, well into his pastorate, simply didn't have time to get his sermon written. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he had too many funerals that week, but at any rate, he decided that he was going to pull out a previous sermon, which I believe was the very first sermon that he had preached in that church. And he proceeded to preach that sermon, and afterwards, one of the parishioners, as they were greeting him afterwards, came up to him and said, "Mr. Dole, your sermons have gotten so much better. When you first came here, we couldn't understand anything you were saying, but now we understand everything that you preach about." So for those of you who have actually heard this before, I hope you'll gain a few more insights this time around. And I'm going to begin by offering you the readings that were with this sermon, because it does draw on them a few times. You've already heard Micah 6, verses 1 through 8, and those who are listening later on are just going to have to get out your Bibles and read Micah 6, 1 through 8, if you want to really follow along. I also offered with this sermon Matthew 5, verses 13 through 20, which is what I'm about to read. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by people. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And also from Heaven and Hell, number 528, and this is the first paragraph in a chapter titled, "It is not so hard to lead a heaven-bound life as people think it is." Swedenborg writes, "Some people believe it is hard to lead a heaven-bound life that is called spiritual, because they have heard that we need to renounce the world and give up the desires attributed to the body and the flesh and live spiritually. All they understand by this is spurning worldly interests, especially concerns for money and prestige, going around in constant devout meditation about God, salvation, and eternal life, devoting their lives to prayer, and reading the Word and religious literature. They think that this is renouncing the world and living for the Spirit and not for the flesh. However, the actual case is quite different, as I have learned from an abundance of experience from conversation with angels. In fact, people who renounce the world and live for the Spirit in this fashion take on a mournful life for themselves, a life that is not heavenly joy, since our life does remain with us after death. No, if we would accept heaven's life, we need by all means to live in the world and participate in its duties and affairs. In this way, we accept a spiritual life by means of our moral and civic life, and there is no other way a spiritual life can be formed within us. No other way our spirits can be prepared for heaven. This is because living an inner life and not an outer life at the same time is like living in a house that has no foundation, that gradually either settles or develops gaping cracks or totters until it collapses. Swedenborg had a wonderful way with metaphor. Actually, that was a simile, wasn't it? It used the word like. So, the life that leads to heaven. And I'm getting a little deja vu as I read the opening paragraph of this because our church is now undergoing renovations and we are now having groups meet in our church. But I'm going to read it as written. Our church, and this of course is the Bridgewater New Jerusalem Church in Massachusetts, south of Boston, our church interacts with the community and with the world in many ways. The renovations, including the landscaping that we are now doing, are a way of saying to the community that this church is an active part of Bridgewater's Central Square. When we host groups such as the Tough Love group that meets here Monday evenings, we are saying that we want our building to serve the moral and spiritual life of our community. Each one of us, as we go from church to our homes and workplaces, is a messenger of the beliefs and attitudes of our church, even if we don't say a word about them to anyone. Our church also interacts with the community and the world through a small slot with a brass cover located on the door that goes from the sidewalk into the Sunday school room wing hallway. Through that slot each week comes a variety of letters, flyers, bills, checks, catalogs, and other printed materials, giving us a window to the world and its people and activities. This week, which by the way was the week leading up to October 6, 1996, when the sermon was originally preached, this week something came through the slot that I would like to read to you. It is a small tract from one of the Baptist churches in neighboring West Bridgewater. Now, I almost talked this track out, but I decided that I might as well read it and see what some of our neighboring churches are doing in the way of outreach. I'm glad I did. Not because I entirely agree with the beliefs that it represents, but because, by contrast, it brings our own church's teachings into a clearer focus. 2 weeks ago at that time, our sermon topic was our beliefs about the church and about the Lord Jesus. Of our church about the Lord Jesus and how those beliefs compare with traditional Christian beliefs outside our church. And if you'd like to read the lead-up sermons to this one, you can go to my web page at www.leewoof.org, and that will look under 1996 and you'll find the whole series that this is the third of. Now, I'm always a little nervous about doing this sort of comparison, the comparison between our beliefs and other churches' beliefs, because I figure that people who belong to other churches can probably do a better job of explaining their beliefs than I can. I have my own Swedenborgian bias, and whenever I speak about the beliefs in the vicarious atonement, as I did two Sundays ago, I have a little voice in the back of my head saying, yes, but does anyone really believe that these days? Or was it just something that people believed in Swedenborg's day but is now out of fashion? This time, the Lord seems to have answered that voice in the form of this little tract that came through the mail slot. It shows that belief in the vicarious atonement, the belief that Christ saved us by dying to satisfy the death penalty that God the Father had put on our heads because of our sins, man, that's a long sentence. The tract showed that this belief is still very much alive and kicking. It also shows how that belief leads to a very different one to a different direction than our own belief on today's topic, which is the life that leads to heaven, or to use our lecture topic, how to get saved. It's really the same thing. So I would like to read you most of the tract and comment about it along the way. The cover of the tract asks the question, "Are you 100% sure?" They must have got some ad guys in on this because it's very, are you 100% sure? Well, of course you want to know 100% sure about what? So you open the tract, and we're not left in suspense when we open it. The body of the tract starts out by saying, "Here is how you can be 100% sure that you are going to heaven." Sounds pretty good. And that's our topic for today also. Let's take a look at how that particular Baptist church and many others think that we can be 100% sure that we are going to heaven. Along the way, we will talk about how our church can give, I don't know if we can give 100% certainty, but I think maybe we can give 95% certainty that you're going to heaven. And I figure that that 5% left over ought to keep us on our toes and growing spiritually, just to be sure. Now the tract offers us 6 steps to be sure that we're going to heaven. Step 1, and I'm quoting from the tract here, realize and acknowledge, and here they're quoting from Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, the tract continues, all men, including you, have come short of heaven because of sin. Our church actually doesn't have any argument with this. All of us have sinned. However, we might recoil from this statement because these days sin is such a loaded word. How many of us go around talking about sin to our friends? Not too many. It's a rather loaded word. So why don't we put it in common language and take a little poll? If any of you can honestly say that you have never in your entire life done anything that you knew was wrong, something that was hurtful to someone else or yourself, please raise your hand now. One almost went up back there, but here's our poll. Nobody in this room, and I believe nobody in the world, can say that we have never done anything that we knew darn well was wrong, and we went ahead and did it anyway. And that's what sin is. Sin is doing what we know is wrong. When we think about it, we all know that we have said and done things that we knew were wrong and hurtful. And this is what sin means in our church's teachings. It doesn't always mean that in the Bible, I should add. Sometimes in the Bible, sin simply means doing something that's wrong. But if you really look a little deeper, you'll find that the Bible tells you what is wrong, and if you haven't read the Bible to find that out, then it's your problem and not God's in the Bible's perspective. But from our perspective, sin is doing something that you know is wrong. And as the tract says, we have all done it. We can quite literally say we are all sinners. I don't think that's a heavy-duty statement. I don't think it's condemnatory. I think it's just recognizing the facts of the matter. Step 2 from the tract. Realize and acknowledge the wages of sin is death. A quote from Romans 6:23. The tract goes on to comment on this. All men die physically, but all men do not die spiritually. You can be born again through Jesus Christ and can be saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal hell, a place of, quote, fire and brimstone, which is the second death, which is from a quote from Revelation 21:8. Now here we have some problems. First, we do not take the biblical fire and brimstone literally. Instead, we see them as physical images of the fire of hatred and the brimstone of self-centered love, fueling that fire when we turn away from the Lord and toward our own selfishness and greed. Brimstone is an old word for sulfur, which, as in a match head, ignites with the slightest provocation and then burns fast and hot. But beyond the literalism of the statement, we have another more subtle problem in the tract statements. After quoting Paul's letter to the Romans that the wages of sin is death, instead of telling us how we can get rid of the sin itself so that we no longer draw that wage of death, it tells us that through Jesus Christ we can be saved from the penalty of sin. It adds that word penalty in there. And when I first encountered these arguments and wanted to check them out, I actually spent quite a bit of time searching the Bible for all different versions of the word penalty to see if it ever actually said that we're saved from the penalty of sin. And I couldn't find a passage that said that. It does say that he will save his people from their sins, but I couldn't find any passage in the Bible that said that Jesus was going to save us from the penalty of sin. The closest I found was the passage about the wages of sin is death. Now, at first glance, it may not seem that there is much of a difference, but an example will make the difference a little clearer. Let's say that one of us decides to go bad one day, and we think that our current income isn't enough, and we decide that we're going to moonlight as a house burglar in order to supplement our income. Very soon, we have a rather lucrative side business in stolen VCRs, jewelry, computer components, and that sort of thing, and we are certainly supplementing our income. Man, we're living better than we have for quite a while because we get some good money for some of these things, and you know, if we find a little bit of cash in there, so much the better, spendable right away. Now, this would be an obvious case of sin because every one of us knows that it's wrong to break into people's houses and steal. We're doing intentionally what we know is wrong, so we are being a sinner at that point. Now, for the first few months, nobody finds out who's doing it. The papers are reporting a string of break-ins with a similar modus operandi, but the police have no suspects yet. And I think that some criminals get a little bit of pleasure out of reading their story in the paper and seeing the ruckus that they've caused. So we're kind of enjoying this. But as inevitably happens, we eventually trip up. One night, the police get a tip-off. As we are running away from a house with bag in hand, we are arrested, booked, and put into a cell. The next day, two people visit us in our cell. One of them says, "I can save you from the penalty of your sin." The other says, "I can save you from your sin." No, that's what they would have said if they'd been reading religious tracts lately. Actually, one of them says, "Hey, I can help you beat the rap for this. You won't have to go to jail." The other says, "Look, you have a real problem. I can get counseling for whatever it is that's causing you to resort to crime. I can get you some help with this issue. You'll still have to pay the price for the crimes you have committed, but you won't get into any more trouble because we will help you straighten out your life if you're willing to do that." The first one was a lawyer. And lawyers very often can get us off the hook for things that we actually have done. The second one perhaps was a counselor, perhaps a minister, and had a different focus. And this is the difference between being saved from the penalty of sin and being saved from the sin itself. Now consider how the community that we live in, because remember this is us committing all these crimes, consider how the community that we live in would feel about these two alternative ways of dealing with the situation. If a skilled lawyer managed to get us off the hook, how would the community feel? The community would feel probably not only cheated, but rather apprehensive because they know that a criminal is on the loose and unpunished. But if we were to go through that course of counseling, perhaps if we were to go through a religious conversion, and we were to actually deal with the motives inside of us that were causing us to resort to crime, and overcame that in ourselves with the help of others, and ideally with the help of God, then how is the community going to feel? They're going to feel much better about this because this is somebody who is going down the wrong path, and now that person is back on track. And that is the difference between taking away the penalty of sin and dealing with the sin itself. If you take away the penalty, you simply let the guilty go unpunished. But if you take away the sin itself, sin resides within us and then is expressed. As Jesus said, the evils don't come from outside in. It's not what we put into our bodies, but it's rather what comes out from our heart that brings us into hell, that takes us away from heaven. So the sin is within us, and dealing with the sin, we must deal with the character of the person and change the person's character. So that is the difference between taking away the penalty of sin and taking away the sin itself. Now, back to the tract, is it really saying that Christ came to pay the penalty for our sin, rather than what the Bible says, that Christ died for the sins themselves? Now that we've discussed the difference between taking away sin and taking away the penalty of sin, the difference between the biblical quote and the tract's explanation of it becomes clear. And the tract goes on to step 3, realize and acknowledge Christ died for our sins. It doesn't say for the penalty of sins. Christ died for our sins. It continues, Jesus Christ paid the entire price, That's a synonym for the penalty. He paid the price on the cross for your sin. God set the price on sin, which was a perfect sacrifice, and then God himself gave his own son to pay the price. Notice that the quote from 1 Corinthians says that Christ died for our sins, not to pay the penalty or price of our sin. What Paul said to the Corinthians points toward the person who wanted to take away the criminal, that is our sin, by focusing on correcting the sin itself. But the tract's commentary focuses on the price of sin, stating that God set that price and then gave his son to pay it. By now, the difference between the two viewpoints may actually have been pounded right into the ground. In our church, we like to focus on correcting the sin. And if we can do this, the price of sin or the penalty of sin becomes irrelevant because we are no longer buying. The next two steps are similar, so we will consider them together. We are now coming to a focus on just what it is that leads toward heaven. As I read these next two steps, consider this question: are we saved by what we believe or by what we do? Step four, realize and acknowledge that, quote, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, a quote from Romans 6:23. God offers you freely his gift of eternal life. This gift is yours by believing in a risen Christ who arose on the third day and is alive forevermore. Step five, realize and acknowledge, quote, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the Lord shall be saved, from Romans 10:13. And then the tract goes on, whosoever means you. If you, by simple faith, will trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation, you can be 100% sure that you are going to heaven. Nothing else will do, not church membership, not baptism, not confirmation, not communion. None of these things can save you from sin, only Jesus Christ. And step six in the tract was a prayer for salvation, which we will pass over for our present purposes. If you were paying attention as we went along about this issue of what is it that saves us, you will see that the tract's focus is on our belief. Not the focus of the quotes, but the focus of the commentary is on our belief, even though the passages quoted from the Bible don't particularly specify belief as the way to be saved. One simply says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It doesn't tell how it is. It doesn't say it's through belief. It simply says it's through Jesus Christ our Lord, a statement that we agree with, though differently from many Christians. The other says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this sounds more like prayer than simple belief. However, why don't we give the tract writers a bit of slack? After all, even in our church's teachings, belief or faith is the first step toward being saved. It is just that we do not stop there. Instead of taking our theology largely from the letters of Paul, as this tract does, we turn to the entire Word of God. There we find that belief is only one part of the life that leads to heaven. The other parts are loving the truth that we believe and showing that love by doing good things for other people according to our belief. And I would say, from my present perspective, not just loving the belief, but loving other people and acting according to that love and the belief that we have together. This is put so beautifully in our reading from Micah. After calling us to listen to what the Lord has to say, the chapter tells about all the good things the Lord did for the children of Israel. And I find that wonderful the more that I think about it. There are many passages where God does condemn Israel and says, you're going to get it, you're going to be brought into slavery, and all of these terrible things are going to happen to you. But in this passage, after saying, I have a case against you, the Lord recounts all the good that he has done for the children of Israel. And it reminds me of a story that I've heard, or a practice that I've heard of in a certain Native American tribe, and I don't have any particular confirmation, but when somebody in the tribe had gone seriously wrong, they would call a council and gather together all the elders, and they would put that person in the middle, and they would recount all the good things that he had done. Thanks. And here the Lord is recounting all the good things that he has done for us and all the ways that he has led us through in the past. And then the chapter in Micah asks what we should bring to the Lord in return. After all that the Lord has done for us, what will we bring back? Will it be burnt offerings with calves a year old? Will we come back with empty ritual but no good actions? And then the Lord, through Micah, asks a question that should forever lay to rest the idea that Christ's death, physical death on the cross, could by itself save us from sin. It says, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul?" How could the physical death, even of the Son of God, pay a spiritual debt? No physical death, even the physical death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, can take away our sin. Only showing our belief in the Lord by a life of active, loving service toward others can take away the wrong and hurtful things that we do when we turn away from the Lord and follow our own selfish tendencies. Yes, we as Swedenborgians are Christians, and we do need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not for the simple belief, but rather so that we will follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. In the words taken from the book of Matthew, "Whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Or to give again the final saying from the chapter in Micah, "He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." The floor is yours. George.
I think the Baptists could have done a much better job of finding scripture passages. There, you know, it does say in John, "He who does not believe is condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of the Son of God." There are passages that support, that can be used literally to support that kind of atonement theology much more effectively. And also, there's a peculiar thing about the word redeemer, because to redeem literally is to buy back. It's an economic image. And it gets transferred when you get to the redemption, the Lord as the redeemer, because he led them out of slavery, because he didn't buy them off. He clobbered Pharaoh in order to do it. But the idea of redeeming is an economic metaphor to begin with. So there are passages that could be much more effectively used that way.
Yeah, they didn't do a wonderful job of supporting their argument.
Right.
But there are, as I've found, surprisingly few passages that really lend themselves to that interpretation. And many of the ones they do use don't say what they did. Even the redeeming, the tendency in that theology is to say, I mean, they don't often come right out and say it, but sometimes they do, that you're redeeming them, you're redeeming the people from God, the Father. God the Father is angry, and he has put the penalty of sin. And for example, a passage that's almost a litmus test passage where it says, "Don't fear the one who can destroy your body, but fear the one who can destroy your soul in hell." Probably butchered that a little bit. Now, who is the one who's going to destroy your soul in hell? A traditional Christian would say, God the Father, he's the one that's going to do it. And it even took me a little while to realize, no, that's not God the Father. It's the devil, if you want to personify it. It's our own evil tendencies, if you want to personalize it. That's the one who can destroy our soul in hell. So even the passages that are read are often misread from our perspective, and they don't work so well with the entire context. Now, to take that passage from John, we do believe as Christians that it's necessary to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And it's almost a tautology. If you're going to be a Christian, you pretty much have to believe in Jesus Christ, and if you don't, you're not a Christian. So you could look at it that way. But also, if you take your religion seriously and it says you need to believe in Jesus, then you need to believe in Jesus. Otherwise, you're rejecting your religion and you're rejecting what God is telling you. And further, what is belief? Is belief a mere statement in your head and with your lips that you believe in Jesus, or is doing what Jesus says real belief? And I'm thinking about, what is it that expresses our real beliefs? Is it what we say, or is it what we do? Now let's say, you know, I believe that on the highway you shouldn't speed. But when I actually get on the highway, I speed. Well, what do I really believe? Is it what I say or what I do? It's what I do. And so real belief, I think faith, the word faith has been flattened. Real faith is not something of the head, it's something of the whole self. And if we truly believe in Jesus, we believe in what Jesus stood for, and we act on that, because it's what we act on that it expresses our real belief. Dean had his hand up earlier. Thank you, by the way.
I think in true Baptist fashion, I'd like to say amen. Amen, Lee.
Thank you.
But I'm looking up behind
Praise
you.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. But I'm looking up behind you while you're talking about the penalty, you know, mm-hmm. on our own affirmation of faith, it says, he overcame the hells and so delivered man. Could you talk about that a little bit?
Right, and this question of, it does say things that more or less say he paid for our sins, or he took his sin upon us. Now there's a quote from Paul that's often, I believe, mistranslated, where it says, he without sin became sin for us. I believe that the word in Greek there is really meant to be used in that context as he became an offering for sin, or a sin offering, because that word was used as a sin offering. It was also used to mean sin, but in this instance with the context, he became a sin offering. And it does say that he took our sins upon him. Well, how did he do that? Once again, what are we focusing on? Are we focusing on the sin itself or the penalty? You could say he took the penalty upon us. In some ways that's true, but that's a rather superficial way of looking at the issue. He did take upon us our sins upon him. For one thing, he bore the brunt of them. Those people who killed him were in hatred against him. They were in opposition to him. They were trying to destroy him. And he pointed out what they were doing that was wrong. They had some awareness that they shouldn't be doing this. Their own scriptures told them, thou shalt not kill. And yet here they were killing him, and he was taking that sin upon him in the sense of bearing it. It says that he went willingly to Jerusalem. In fact, his disciples tried to stop him. They said, why do you want to go there? They hate you there. They're going to kill you. He set his face steadfastly, it says. He stubbornly went to Jerusalem, knowing what was going to take place, and took all of that sin, that human sin, upon him. He bore it in his body and in his soul. Now, a similar situation that might also bring this into focus is one that I read in one of the classic Swedenborgian books, and I forget which one it was. It might have been Jonathan Bailey. He talks about a pioneer family. And they're living way out there in the woods, and there's the husband and the wife and the kids, and this is probably a couple hundred years ago. And there's a very hungry bear outside the house, and it is heading this way, and it is ready to eat them, not to put too fine a point on it. And so the husband goes out, and he brings his gun, and he faces the bear. And if you've ever shot a bear, which I haven't, you know that one bullet doesn't always stop a bear. So he may have shot that thing, and it kept right on coming, and he gets pretty scraped up before he does actually manage to save his family. He may, in fact, die in the attempt. Now, he has borne the penalty, in a sense, but he's really borne the evil itself that bear is representing in relation to human beings. The bear isn't evil. It's just looking for food. But in relation to human beings, that's an evil, and he has stood between the bear and his family, who he loves. And therefore, he has taken that upon himself. And this statement here that he endured temptation even at the passion of the cross, he overcame the hells, the Lord stood between hell and us, which was about to overwhelm us, not because of anything he did, but because we kept on choosing hell instead of heaven. He stood between hell and us. He took the brunt of its attack. He turned it back and got it back under control. And now he just lets it out just enough for our good, but not too much so that it's going to overwhelm us. So he still stands between us and hell and doesn't allow it to get any stronger than we can bear with the Lord's help. And in that way, he bears our sins because we're the one that made hell. And he stands between us and that and protects us from it, is to the extent that we're willing to be protected. Laura had her hand up a little earlier.
Yeah, just a brief comment. I was just, you know, reading through some of Section 8 in charity this morning for my class preparation, and it says about how the Lord comes into our internals, and that everything that's really, you know, part of us as far as our loves on our internals does make an outward sign. And I thought that was really interesting. I'd never read that before.
Everything that's within us expresses itself in some way? Yeah, and we were having a conversation in the teen class yesterday about how do you tell a hypocrite? They're saying outwardly something and they're thinking something differently inwardly, and you can often tell there are little telltale signs that this person is not being sincere. And if you can't tell that way, eventually it's going to come out. You're going to be able to see by the results. As Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Better to find it out first, though, because then you don't get hurt so much. There was another hand. Myrrh.
Your analogy about the bear made me think of a quote that I know about success. I don't remember who said it, but success is a little like wrestling a gorilla. You don't stop when you're tired, you stop when the gorilla is tired. Just as far as diligence on our parts of, I mean, our struggle against doing what we know is wrong, and also just what you were talking about with deliverance, with Christ wrestling sort of the gorilla of evil, mm-hmm. that it wasn't when he just felt like, okay, I'm done with this for now. It was when the evil was overcome.
Right. Yeah, he went right on through. And it's interesting that his disciples tried to stop him from going all the way through. And Swedenborg adds to that and says, even the angels who are with him are saying, you know, haven't you done enough? You don't have to keep doing this. And he actually, I believe there's a passage where it said he actually had to fight against heaven too, because they were trying to hold him back from going all the way through. And I think any of us who are parents can have sometimes had this experience of seeing our kids go into something and they're really taking it on the cheek, and we're thinking, oh, they've had enough, but they haven't had enough and they still need to go through this situation. And all we can really do at that point is watch and be a supportive presence to the extent that we can. But we do have to follow it through to the end. And I mentioned earlier about not giving more than we can bear. That passage is often quoted from one of Paul's letters. Well, there is another passage that says, we were given more than we could bear. And yet it says the Lord gave us a way out. So there's actually one passage that says he never tempts you beyond what you can bear, and another one that says he darn well does. And the process of temptation gets to the point where we have reached our end. There's a sort of popular and hackneyed saying about reaching the end of your rope, you know, when you tie a knot and all that sort of stuff. Well, when we reach the end of our rope, that's when we finally realize, I can't handle this myself. I have to turn to others. I have to turn to the Lord. And I have to turn to other human beings to help me. And that's what the temptation is meant to do. It's not just meant to make you a better person. It's meant to have you rely on the Lord for your strength and not on yourself. And so we're supposed to go beyond our own ability to bear. That's part of temptation. And when we get beyond our own ability, then when we're at the bottom, that's when we find that the Lord lifts us up. The Israelites didn't bring themselves out of slavery. They would have been in there for the rest of their generations. It was God's idea. But they were at the bottom. And when they hit that point, they were perhaps finally ready to say, I guess maybe we should go out. They went out kicking and screaming and complaining and grumbling. It sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? But they did go out. Roy.
It's interesting because this is kind of, we're ending up talking about the atonement of how this, how we are saved. In the Western Church, especially among fundamentalists, that's an idea of Anselm of Canterbury. God the Father was very angry with people, so he sent his son so that he would die on the cross for the sins. Well, this is incompatible with the God of love who incarnated. And there's several other ones.
Right.
But the Eastern Church has one. It's just almost the same as what you've said. There's an icon, and it shows it's called the Harrowing of Hell. And it shows like a pit with locks and keys and everything. And then it shows a glorified Lord raising both, like the first parents, Adam and Eve, you know, these are the first fruits of the people who would be raised into the new thing. The thing was that, boy, am I talking confused. The price was paid to death, that spiritual death. The harrying of hell is the same as he overcame the hells and so delivered man. Mm-hmm. And the first mankind were our parents, Adam and Eve. So maybe you can unconfuse that statement.
Well, I find it fascinating that Swedenborg rarely refers to Eastern Christianity. Are you aware of places where he refers to that, anybody? I wonder if that's because he wasn't particularly aware of it. It hadn't penetrated. Roy?
I was very surprised because the Eastern Orthodox Church has many things which would be very compatible with New Church teaching in its, I'll call it, the pure form without having to be changed. Mm-hmm. One of his best friends was the Russian Orthodox, chaplain in Sweden. I read that in the Ernst Binz. I was surprised. I can't remember the name or where it was, but I thought, oh, you know, I wonder if he talked with his, this was a good friend of his, if you recall.
Oh. So he then would certainly be familiar with the Eastern Orthodox Church. Perhaps he didn't talk about it because he didn't have anything to attack them about.
Yeah, he does do a number on the whole Western Church.
Yes, he's very hard on both the Protestants and the Catholics, and he did. There is a valid complaint in a sense against Swedenborg that he had a rather sharp pen for his enemies. I don't think he did it with malice particularly, and I do sometimes wonder whether he picked a worse version. But he tried to be fair in that he actually quoted their own creeds and that sort of thing in doing his exposition. But as far as the Eastern Orthodox, I don't know a lot about it, but I do find it fascinating that although he obviously, as you say, knew of the Eastern Orthodox Church, he didn't comment on it much that I'm aware of. George?
One thing I learned a few years ago from a book on post-Reformation orthodoxy was that polemic was the language of theological discussion. And polemic in terms of outright and often vicious and unfair attacks. Mm-hmm. You went to theological war. That was the language you taught. And by comparison with what Lutheran theologians were writing about each other, Swedenborg is pretty tame.
One thing I will say for Swedenborg is that at least in his published writings, he rarely descends to personal attack. There's been a lot of fuss among fundamentalist Christians who've read enough or heard enough of Swedenborg about his statements about Paul and Paul is in hell and all these sorts of things. None of those appear in his published writings. And in his published writings, he's relatively lenient on Paul. It's only when you read in his diary of spiritual experiences, traditionally called the spiritual diary, that you find some of these statements about Paul being among the worst of the spirits. He rarely went for the person. He almost always went in his published writings for the doctrine. And in that way, I think perhaps he was being relatively fair in the lingo of his day. Now, today, we don't like attacking each other and that sort of thing, but he was pretty good at it, but he didn't hit below the belt much that I'm aware of in his published writings.
Except in politics.
What's that?
Except in politics, we love tearing each other apart.
Well, yeah, in politics we do. Yep. Roy?
I'm not a Greek scholar, but I think that the Greek word is pistis, and it means that you follow what it implies rather than an intellectual assent to something.
I'm not enough of a Greek scholar to know that either, but...
Well, Uncle George.
He says it has the idea of trust. I would say, though, that even if you read Paul's letters, he does not, by the way, ever say that faith alone saves. Nowhere in the Bible can you find a passage that says faith alone saves. You do find one that says, I say we are saved by work, not by... by works and not by faith alone.
Justified, not saved.
We're justified, right.
Which is different from being saved.
It is different from being saved, but the whole, this is from James, and that's the only place where the word faith alone, or where the phrase faith alone appears, and grace alone doesn't appear anywhere. The passages that are usually quoted are the ones that say, I say we are saved by faith apart from the works of the law. And I believe it's very clear from the context that he's talking about the law of Moses in that instance. Yes, George.
Yeah, just very briefly, there is a fairly recent small book by Christer Stendahl, who was dean of Harvard Divinity School and is now bishop of the Norwegian, I think it's Norwegian Lutheran Church, mm-hmm. Saying very much what Swedenborg says about that statement in Romans about, and it is, he doesn't say we're saved by faith apart from the works. He says we're justified.
Justified, yeah.
Yeah,
thank
and
you
that,
for that,
that was a huge difference. It had nothing to do in that sense with your eternal welfare. Mm-hmm. It's, are you a righteous person?
Yeah.
Period. It's a this world thing. But Stendahl's, the point he's making is that that whole statement needs to be set in the context simply of the contrast between Jews and Gentiles.
Right.
And yeah, and the word that is used for the law, nomos, is the word that in the Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek, is the translation of Torah.
Mm-hmm.
And if instead of law you say Torah, you are much closer to what Paul is saying.
Right.
We're justified, we become righteous people by our trust and not by our trust in God and not by obeying Torah.
Right. And this was in the context of a debate that Paul was having with the Jerusalem Christians who were Jewish. And for them it was easy enough to keep the Torah because they'd done it all their life. But the Gentiles hadn't, and there are debates in there about, you know, well, what should we do with the Gentiles? Well, they shouldn't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. You know, there were a few parts of the Torah law that were pulled out and said, well, we'll apply those, but you don't have to be circumcised. Paul is always talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. Well, we think he's talking metaphorically, but he's talking literally. If you're a Gentile, do you have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian? And he's saying, no, you don't. You don't have to follow the works of the law of Moses. But to get back to Roy's point, and I think we're going to have to quit then, I believe that Paul's concept of faith was much bigger than our idea of intellectual belief. And I think that's shown in many of his statements, such as that, I'm paraphrasing, but essentially when we believe in Jesus, we become new creatures in Christ. Well, if you're a new creature, that's a matter of change in the total being. And I think that's the sort of faith Paul was talking about. He wasn't talking about intellectual belief. They didn't have intellectuals in the same sense that we do today, I don't think, in those days. Maybe a few. But when he said faith, I believe he meant a total transformation of the person that began with a belief in Jesus. And I'd love to have a little more discussion here, but we are going to have to take our break and leave some time for the second lecture. Thank you.